which is set up of 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. I'm reading at verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, and the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? Chapter 3 and verse 11. Chapter 3, verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The Epistle to the Philippians and chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We commenced last evening a consideration of truth related to a local church. And we observed last evening that the word church is never employed in respect of the building in which saints might gather. The building is not the church. The church is the building that is in a spiritual sense. We notice from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that local churches are composed of men and women who have been sanctified, who have been divinely called to the saints of God. They're composed of men and women who have had the experience of the new birth, sanctified by faith in Christ Jesus. And we saw that those saints at Corinth had been baptized. Verse 13 of chapter 1 assumes this when the apostle says, were ye baptized in the name of Paul? Acts chapter 18 verse 8 confirms the baptism. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. We've read tonight in Philippians chapter 1 verse 1 where we have a further amplification of the composition of a local church. And Paul writes this in Philippians chapter 1 verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Thus not only is a local church composed of saints, Philippians chapter 1 says, with the bishops and deacons. Here then is the further amplification of the composition of a local church, not only saints, but bishops and deacons. It is noticeable to observe the order in which the apostle puts this composition of local church. Saints, with the overseers and deacons. Saints number 1, overseers number 2, and deacons number 3. And we'd ask the question, what is the reason for that particular order? Well, reason number 1 is this. Saints, that is eternal. We shall be eternally the saints of God. Whereas overseers and deacons, these are temporal. They belong to time and to time alone. But the second reason, and perhaps the more important, is this. That overseers and deacons, important and necessary though they are, these exist because of the saints, and these exist for the saints. Hence the language of Paul is just this. The saints, with the overseers and the deacons. And I repeat, overseers and deacons. Important and necessary, though they are, they exist because of the saints. And they exist for the saints. So let's think of this further composition of a local church. I think we're all aware that the word bishop is really the word overseer. It was ecclesiastical influence on a good authorized version that caused the word overseer to be rendered bishop. I know that Ecclesiastes speaks of Timothy as being the first bishop at Ephesus, because that Paul said to Timothy, I charge thee to abide at Ephesus. But it becomes very clear from Acts chapter 20 that there wasn't just Timothy at Ephesus. There was in fact a plurality of overseers at Ephesus. For in Acts chapter 20, Paul sends for the elders from Ephesus. Notice the elders plural. And when they were come there, he addressed them as the overseers. Take heed to yourself and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. Thus Timothy wasn't the bishop at Ephesus at any time. There was a plurality of bishops and overseers at Ephesus. I know that Ecclesiastes tells us that James was the first bishop at Jerusalem because of the important role he played in the church at Jerusalem. But of course, as we read the scripture, we know that this certainly was not the case. For in Acts chapter 15, with that great meeting, the result of which we have those decrees of Acts chapter 15. And there we read of the apostles and the elders of the church at Jerusalem. There was a plurality of elders at Jerusalem. Though bishop, I repeat, simply means overseer. And we're going to see in a moment that the overseer and the elder is one and the same person. The scripture makes it very clear that the overseer and the elder is one and the same person. The difference we're going to observe is just this. Overseer refers to his work, whereas elder refers to his qualifications. The overseer refers to his work. I think we all know that the word overseer is the Greek word episkopos. And that Greek word episkopos is a compound of two words. Epi, which means over, and scopio, which means to watch or to see. Thus the word overseer simply means one who watches over. That is his work. He watches over. Whereas the word elder is the Greek word presbyteros, and this refers to his qualification. He must be a man of experience. He must be a man of dignity. And we may see later that the Anglo-Saxon word gives us the idea in an elder, the Anglo-Saxon word alderman, a man of dignity and a man of experience. And we shall see in a few moments that the overseer in an assembly, he ministers to the souls of the saints. Whereas the deacon, he ministers to the bodies of the saints. You recall that in the tabernacle, there were the priests and the Levites. The priests were those who ministered in relation to the holy things. Their feet trod the holy place. They attended the golden altar. The golden lampstand daily. The table of showbread weekly. And their feet trod the holy place, those priestly men. Whereas the Levites, these were the burden bearers. Their particular responsibility was in relation to the tabernacle in transit. They carried the curtains and the boards and the sockets and the vessels of the sanctuary. Now I want to suggest that the overseer and the deacon of a local New Testament church answers to the priest and the Levite of the tabernacle. The overseer answering to the priest who speak towards the holy place, and the deacon answering to the Levite who was the great burden bearer in connection with the tabernacle. We may observe later that overseers are appointed by the Holy Spirit. Whereas deacons, according to that chapter 6, these are chosen by the church. As far as the work of the overseer is concerned, his work is permanent. But as for the work of the deacon, his work is, as occasion demands. We look at a brief outline of what is involved in the overseer and the deacon. But let's find out something about the overseer and the deacon. There are many, I believe, misconceptions with regard to both overseership and the work of a deacon. First of all, I should like us to observe that this preposition over is never employed in relation to the overseer except as a prefix in the word itself, overseer. And as we've already seen, the word overseer does not mean one who is set over, nor does it mean one who stands over. Let me emphasize once again, it refers to one who watches over. Not set over, not standing over, but one who watches over. Episcopos. Does not Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17 speak of the leaders like this? They watch for your souls as they that must give account. Thus, an overseer is a kind of inspector, one who watches over the flock. But some, of course, might say, what about Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7? For the writer writes what this, remember them which have the rule over you. Hebrews 13 verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you. Hebrews 13 verse 24. Salute them that have the rule over you. There we have the word over employed three times. And again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord. Then again Acts chapter 20 verse 29 says the apostle to the elders from Ephesus, take heed to yourself and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. You say, does that contradict what you've already said? That the preposition over never occurs in relation to the overseer except in the name itself. But I want to point out that Hebrews 13 verse 7, as we're going to say, should really read, remember your leaders. Not remember them which have the rule over you, but remember your leaders. And thus verse 17 reads like this, of Hebrews chapter 13, obey your leaders. Hebrews 13 verse 24, salute all them who are your leaders, not who are over you, but who are in fact your leaders. And thus it is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 12. For the apostle writes, as we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are your leaders in the Lord. Not who are over you in the Lord, but who are your leaders in the Lord. And what about the language of Paul in Acts chapter 20, verse 28? I think most of us will have observed that the words of Paul are to read like this. Take heed therefore unto yourself, and to all the flock, not over the which, but in the which, or wherein the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. And thus, overseers are appointed in the flock. What I come to is just this. The expression is not rule over. The verb means to go before. In Hebrews 13 verse 7, verse 17, verse 24, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, that is not to rule over. That means to go before. And to go before, as I've mentioned, as a leader, as a guide, as a commander in the front of an army. And that's important to observe. It's not ruling over. It's going before as a leader, as a guide, as a commander in front of his army. His army. Thus, my dear brethren, let us remember this. An overseer, he leads the saints. How did he lead the saints? He leads them by his teaching. He leads them by his influence. And he leads them by his example. He leads them by his teaching. He teaches the saints sound doctrine. He leads them by his influence, by his spiritual influence. And he leads them by his example, by his godly behavior. And I should like to take it this evening. Woe betide that overseer who by his teaching, his influence, his example, leads the saints of God in the wrong paths. It is a most solemn thing to be a leader amongst the saints of God. And I repeat, woe betide the overseer who by his teaching, his influence, or his example, he leads the saints into wrong paths. My dear brethren, overseers must lead the saints in worship and in service. As a leader, it is most necessary that overseers have their priorities right. An overseer must be a man who, because he is a leader, he has his priorities right. If they don't, then no matter what they might claim, they cannot be the leaders. Let me just mention this. And these matters are important, but very practical. How a brother who claims to be an overseer conducts his business, influences the saints of God. How an overseer behaves in relation to the world, be it in the matter of hobbies, habits, pursuits or pleasures. He influences the saints. How an overseer orders his home and what he has in his home influences the saints, and the saints will follow. What importance an overseer attaches to the gatherings of the Lord's people will also influence the saints. He will grieve the committed. He will stumble the uncommitted if he himself is careless about the gatherings of the Lord's people. How can a man watch over who is not always for the saints when they gather? Not only the word over, never employed in relation to overseer, as we've seen, it is the word before. But the verb to rule is never used of an overseer either. I repeat, the preposition over is never used in relation to the overseer. Nor is this word rule we discover in the New Testament. Reference is made to the rulers of the city. Acts chapter 17 verses 6 and 8, we learn of Jason, that Thessalonian believer, and certain brethren. They were drawn unto the rulers of the city. Who were these rulers of the city? These were the magistrates of the city. Then we read of rulers of the synagogue. You remember in Mark chapter 5 verse 52, we're told that one of the rulers of the synagogue was Jairus by name. And what was the ruler of the synagogue? He was a kind of moderator or president in the synagogue. And of course the Bible speaks of the ruler of the feast, John 2 verse 9, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine. And what was the ruler of the feast? He was a man who was a kind of MC at the feast. Now the Greek word for ruler is the Greek word archo, which means one who was first in power, first in authority, first in dominion, a kind of prince or a chief person. And I want to say it yet again. This word is never used of an overseer. Our Lord made this very clear to his disciples when he said in Mark chapter 10, verses 42 and 43, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles, they employ that same word, to rule over the Gentiles, the Greek word acho, they exercise lordship over them, and the great ones exercise authority upon them, the word is exercise excessive authority over them. But the Lord goes on to say, but so shall it not be among you. And he added, but whosoever will be great among you, the same shall be your servant. What does the Apostle Peter say? Remember it was in 1 Peter 5, verse 2, verse 3. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. You may have noticed in your authorized version, in 1 Peter 5, verse 3, that the word God's is in italics. And the verse reads like this, neither as being lords over a heritage, not God's heritage, but one's own heritage, but the examples to the flock. What is it Peter is saying? He's saying this, a man might lord in his own heritage, justified in lording in his own heritage, but an assembly does not belong to the elder nor the overseer. Peter said, it is the law of God, and there he cannot lord over. Now I would say this, that lording is invariably done by those who are incapable of influencing spiritually. Almost invariably, those who would lord over the saints are those who are incapable of influencing the saint in a spiritual way. And we have to remember, my dear brother, and these are matters most important for all of us, respect is earned, never demanded. And those of us who demand respect, we demand it because we've never earned it. But there is another word to rule in the New Testament that once again is never used of the overseer. It's in that lovely verse in Colossians chapter 3 verse 14 with which we're familiar, where the Apostle Paul says, let the peace, the authorized version says, let the peace of God, but that really should be, let the peace. The verse rule there means to arbitrate, to act as an umpire, to be enthroned as the decider of everything. And I repeat, that verb is never used in respect of an overseer. Perhaps I should mention also that there is another word translated rule in a good authorized version in connection with the overseer, and it's necessary to understand its meaning. Romans 12 verse 6 says the apostle, He, the ruler, with diligence. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. Let the elders not rule well because it's worthy of double honor. Now, what is the meaning of the word rule? Romans 12, verse 8. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. The word simply means to stand before. Not to rule over. The word means to stand before. Thus, an overseer not only goes before, as we've seen, Hebrews 13, but he stands before, Romans 12, verse 8, and 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. And what is the idea of standing before? It is for this, standing before as a parent. The apostle says of the overseer in 1 Timothy 3 verses 4 and 5. He must be one that ruleth well his own house. And there is the same one. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of a church of God? And the apostle also says of the deacon in 1 Timothy 3 verse 12. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. And thus we have the idea that it's ruling as a parent. And what is the law? Standing before in an exemplary fashion, in such a way as to have the respect of the saints. For the apostle makes it very clear that parents ought to stand before their families in such a way that they earn the respect of their families. Now, says Paul, as employs that word in respect of the overseer in Romans 12 and 1 Timothy chapter 5, you must stand before the saints in such an exemplary fashion as parents do to warn and merit the respect of the saints of God. My dear brethren, here is something very important. An overseer should be able to stand before the saints and say, as did Gideon in Judges chapter 7, look on me and do likewise. As I do, shall ye do. I tell you, thus there is such a thing. Hear it again. Look at me. And do likewise. As I do, shall ye do. Thus the overseer, he goes before as a leader. And he stands before as a parent. Not standing over, not ruling over, but going before as a leader. Not standing over, not ruling over, but going before as a leader, and standing before as a parent. The language of Scripture is yourself. Why says the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 5, verse 1, the elders which are among you, I thought, is that not beautiful? The elders which are among you, I thought. Acts chapter 20, already quoted, verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock, in the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, among the saints, and in the flock. Of course that raises the question, how can an overseer go before and stand before, yet at the same time be among? Well, the answer to that is simple, but I want to say very important. Just this. A man who is a spiritual leader is just that.
without necessarily being aware of it.
Shall I repeat this?
A man who is a spiritual leader is just that, without necessarily being aware of it.
Now, a brief word on the fact that overseer and elder refer to the same person.
I repeat, overseer relates to his work. He watches over. Elder relates to his qualifications.
Well, what is the idea in this word elder?
Well, of course, it means much more than in terms of age.
There is in fact a Greek word which has the significance of one who has existed for a long time and is now worn out.
Well, that is not the meaning of the word presbyteros, of the word elder.
And of course we have the proof of that when it comes to the book of the Revelation.
You remember in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, we're told about the 24 elders up there in heaven.
And of course we're aware of this.
There won't be any of the old and worn out in heaven.
Thus, it's not in terms of age, being old and worn out.
Brethren, it conveys the idea of experience and dignity.
I repeat, the Anglo-Saxon word conveys the idea to us, the word alderman, a man of experience and a man of dignity. We would ask ourselves today this question. Are these not few men of spiritual experience? Men who will move among the saints of God with dignity. May God raise up men of dignity. Far too much carping and criticizing and whispering amongst many who would even be teachers and evangelists and elders today. May God raise up men of dignity, dignified in their acting and dignified in their thinking. An elder is a man of experience and a man of dignity.
In Genesis chapter 50, elders in Egypt. Numbers 22, elders amongst the Moabites. Numbers chapter 11, elders amongst the Jews.
But I want to say this. While the word elder is not so much in terms of age, we must remember there are no prodigies in the school of God. That is necessary to understand. There are no prodigies in the school of God. No one acquires experience and dignity in a few years.
Of the overseer, Paul says in 1 Timothy 3 verse 6, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the fault of the devil.
Not a novice. Not newly brought to the faith, not a new plant, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the fault of the devil.
What was the fault of the devil? It was pride. His heart was lifted up, and was the cause of him cast out from his place above the throne of God.
Brethren, it's important to remember that pride is a mark of immaturity that disqualifies any man from being an overseer or an elder.
It's a mark of immaturity, not a novice, not a new plant,
lest be lifted up with pride, he falls into the fault of the devil.
Now, brethren, having said all this, I want just to say, my experience of Bible readings, and that is quite why, is just this. That when the doctrine of a position in the heavenlies is being expounded, Or it may be the matter of practical, holy Christian living. Few brethren participate. But I have discovered this, and many will recite, when the subject is elders, brethren are queuing up to speak. That's true. I have had to say this over and over again in my Bible readings. And especially the young men are queuing up to speak. And I've lived long enough to see that many are like the party in opposition in government. When their turn for government comes, they quickly alter the former high standards. Brethren, this is true. There are no people so much criticized and censured than our elder brethren. And I would say this, we would do well more and more to pray for them than to criticize them. And very often, we know very little of the work they're doing behind the scenes. What has been a great tragedy to me is this, that oftentimes elders are continually being criticized by parents before their children. And the children are growing up from the earliest days as a party in opposition. All who do that will have to answer for it. My brother, my sister, let us remember, there is not just a standard for elders. There's a standard for evangelists. There's a standard for teachers. There's a standard for you and a standard for me. And I tell you, if half of us were to look at the standards expected from us, we would have less to say about the standards expected from others. We do well to be increasingly humble in these particular matters. But they're not only overseers, but deacons. Now what about this deacon? Well, the word deacon simply means a servant. One who waits upon. And we discover this word is used in a general sense and in a particular sense. For instance, this word is used of Christ, of Paul, of Timothy, of Phoebe, of our rulers, the powers that be, and of the servants of Satan. Thus, it is used in a very general way. Let me remind you, Paul used the word to speak of his apostleship to the Gentiles. Romans 11, verse 13. To speak of his planting of an assembly. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3. Of his preaching the gospel. Ephesians 3, verse 7. And of his taking a gift to the poor of Judea. Romans 15, verse 25. Thus, it is used in a very general way. Now, because of Paul's use of it in 1 Timothy 4, verse 6, when he says, Timothy, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister, a good deacon of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of truth and of sound doctrine. Some would tell us that this word deacon is confined to those who minister the word of God. I don't know about Canada, but that thought is gaining ground in the old country, that the deacon is one who ministers the word of God. But of course the Bible makes it clear that that is not the case. It's not confined to that. Let me prove it to you. In Romans 12, verse 7, the apostle there, he's speaking of the various gifts, and in verse 7 he says this, our ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth on teaching. Thus, in the same verse, Paul speaks of ministry and teaching. And the first word is deaconizing. Paul said, or deaconizing, let us wait on our deaconizing. Or he that teacheth and teaching. Thus teaching and deaconizing are two different things. Then in 1 Peter 4 verse 11, Peter writes like this. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And if any man minister, if any man deaconize, let him do it as of the ability that God giveth. Thus, in the same verse, Paul speaks of speaking and deaconizing. Thus, they're two different things. And it's interesting that Paul says, if any man speak, they're speaking. Let him speak as the orders of God. Now he speaks of doing. If any man minister or deaconize, let him do it as of the physical ability, what is the physical ability that God giveth. And what of course makes it conclusive that deaconizing is not always ministering the word of God is this. In Romans 16 verse 1, Paul writes like this, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant, or a deaconess of the church, which is at Corinth. And those of our dear brethren who tell us that deaconizing is ministering would be quick to say that Phoebe wasn't teaching the word of God, and yet that's the word that's used. A servant or a deaconess of the church. In fact, had we counted that, in the majority of instances, when this word is used, it's used in relation to serving the physical and material need of others. Let me just mention one or two to show what's in my mind. In 2 Timothy 1 verse 18 of Onesiphorus, who refreshed Paul when Paul was in prison, Paul said, in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus. When I was in prison, Onesiphorus deaconized unto me. Of Onesimus, who also ministered to Paul in prison, Paul said in Philemon verse 13, he ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. He deaconized me in the bonds of the gospel. In Matthew 27, Mark 15, and Luke 18, we read of those certain women who ministered unto Jesus of their substance. And again, it's the same word. They ministered unto Jesus of their substance. And Martha said to Mary in Luke chapter 10, verse 40, my sister, she said of Mary, my sister hath left me to serve the Lord, to deaconize the Lord. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 says of the angels, are they at all ministering spirits, deaconizing spirits? Matthew chapter 4, verse 11. After our Lord's temptation, read these words. Then the devil leaveth him. And behold, angels came and ministered unto him, deaconized unto him. Thus, I would like to say this is evening, that overseers, they minister to our spiritual need. Deacons minister to our physical and material need. And brethren, those who think that the physical and material need will refer to stoking the boiler, or giving up the hymn, giving up the hymn books, or concerned about the colour of the paint on the wall, they know very, very little. Very, very little about the physical and material need of the saints of God. Often we're told that the elders' time is taken up so much with doing deacon work. Well, it doesn't mean the elders can't do deacon work. Of those seven deacons in Acts chapter 6, one was a teacher. Saul. So was Stephen. One was an evangelist, Philip. You see, it's as occasion demands. I remember when I was a boy, in the gospel hall in Irvine, it was heated with by one of these large stoves. I remember that stove there and all the smoke and the tremendous heat. And we had another brother. He went for the hall about 4 and 5 in the morning, and the lot of the morning, during the winter months, stoking up the fire and having the whole nation warm for the saints coming. Then along before the hour when the gather dusting the seat, having everything in order for the saints when they came, and many other things beside. He was also the corresponding brother. And some of the other brethren thought that Mr. Lauder was getting a bit old to be the corresponding brother. And I remember my father saying, "Brother, let me remind you, he's not just the corresponding brother. He attends to the stove and the seats and all other things beside." And he didn't think afterwards he was too old to be the corresponding brother. And he wanted that job, of course, but not the others. And oftentimes elders have to do that kind of work because others are not prepared to do it. Now just a brief word on 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 11. "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Thus the apostle is teaching in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 11 that the foundation of a local church had been laid by him, by the apostle Paul, once and for all. And that foundation is Jesus Christ. What's the question? How did Paul lay the foundation of a local church? He has done it by his teaching. You remember the language of Ephesians 2 verse 20. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That does not mean the apostles and prophets are the foundation. Good men though they were, they would have made a poor foundation. But we're built upon the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets in their ministry. And Paul has laid once and for all by his teaching the foundation of local church. My dear brethren, there is only one foundation for a local church, and that is Jesus Christ. And Paul uses very strong language. He says, "Other foundation can no man lay." Our authorized version adds a little word. Our authorized version omits some of the word that's very important. "Other foundation can no man lay beside." Thus Paul was said, not only is there no substitute, no other foundation, there can be no addition, nothing beside. And let's appreciate more and more, my dear brother, that each local church stands on its own base. And let's appreciate more than ever, there is no thought of headquarters here and after which local churches must adhere, and for which they must receive edicts that have to be obeyed. Whatever bond there is between local assemblies is not a denominational bond. Be it this kind of brethren or that kind of brethren, churches of God or churches of Christ, that double bind assembly together, the bond is essentially a spiritual one. Each church stands on a scriptural base, and there are scriptural conditions that consist with the Lord's presence. These are being adhered to. And it is so necessary to repeat in these days, my dear brethren, that no brother can claim to speak for the assembly. The moment we think of a particular brother speaking for the assembly, that moment we become a denomination. No magazine can claim to be the voice of the assemblies. The moment we think that way, we become a denomination. No company ought ever to be responsible to any preacher or group of preachers. Each assembly stands on its own base and is responsible to Christ. And to Christ alone. I must close by just saying this, and give me a moment to do it. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth. The church at Corinth is spoken of as the church of God. And of course this is a local expression. The fact that Paul uses the plural in chapter 6 proves it. If any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. The fact that it's used in the plural means it must refer to local churches. You never read of houses of God. You never read of bodies of Christ. But you read of churches of God. Of course, we would not claim to be the church of God in a locality. We can only claim that for every Christian in the locality has baptized and gathered into his name. But we can claim to be a church of God and assembly of God. But what is meant by this church of God? Young brother, young sister, I want to emphasize this evening just this. A church of God is a divine institution. Never, never forget that. A local church as an assembly of God is a divine institution. It was conceived by God. It was desired by God. It is a divine institution. I was in a certain area some time ago, and the leaflets advertising the various activities had at the top Christian Fellowship. I said to some of the elder brethren, I trust you're not referring to yourself now as a Christian Fellowship. Oh no, he said, Mr. Leckie. For alas, thou it's official. I said to that brother, you know, you can have a Christian Fellowship in a factory. Is that not true? Brethren, we are either an assembly or not an assembly. And let's not discard the word assembly. It's a Bible word. Well, let's cherish it, not in a pharisaical way. Thus, it's church of God as a divine institution. It's church of God as being God's possession. Which means it belongs to God. It doesn't belong to any pastor, any vicar. It doesn't belong to the elders. It doesn't belong to a group of preachers. It belongs to God. And since it belongs to God, God has proprietary rights in an assembly. How does it belong to God? He paid the price to make it his own. And what was the price? Acts 20, verse 20 again. Feed the flock of God, in the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Feed the church of God, which you purchased with his own blood. Notice, the church of God, purchased by God, with his own blood, or perhaps better, with the blood of his own. It belongs to God. Purchased not just by the blood of Christ, but by the blood of his own. The blood of his own. And I would say this, since it belongs to God and is his possession, and in it God must have proprietary rights in every matter, without exception, the mind of God must be sought. Then thirdly, it's church of God as to its character. You've heard this said before, when Paul went to Corinth, there was on the one hand the Jewish synagogue, there was on the other hand the heathen temple. When Paul left Corinth, he left behind the church of God. The Jewish synagogue had been one time of God up to the cross. The heathen temple had never been of God, but now there was at Corinth what was of God. Now we just say that. It ought to be the exercise of each Christian in every locality to see to it they're identified with that which is of God in its locality. I quote for just saying this. The great tragedy to me is this, that there are today not a few in fellowship, in assemblage of the lost people, who are firmly opposed to the assembly position. I believe this. While so many of us might remain as this, we get a position in the assemblies we wouldn't get anywhere else. We have a voice in the assemblies we wouldn't get anywhere else. And I trust that's not why any one of us find ourselves in the fellowship of local church. My brother, my sister, if we could value what I've been saying tonight as church of God, a divine institution, God's possession, church of God in its character, we can understand the language of Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22. Despise ye the church of God?